We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke. If you've just joined us this morning, we are in Luke chapter 10 and looking specifically this morning at verses 12 through 16. And as you're turning there, let's look to the Lord in prayer that he might change us, transform us, warm our hearts for the things of himself, and also give us a heart to share the gospel message. Lord, Father in heaven, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for the hymns of the faith that we have sung, rejoicing, adoring, exalting you for the redemption that we enjoy, reminding ourselves that it is by your grace that we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb on Calvary shed for us, for our remission of sins, the cleansing of sins, a high, eternal, infinite price paid to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Thank you, Lord, for the portion of Scripture set before us. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us. We pray you would convict us if need be. Lord, you would change us, that we would be transformed into the image of our dear Lord and Savior from one level of glory to the next. For this we pray in your Son's matchless name. Amen. We looked briefly in Luke chapter 10 last time as we concluded with verse 12. We are going to kind of reach back up there and revisit that verse, pulling it into the context as well where we are this morning. Before I read the portion of Scripture we're going to consider, I want to recap some highlights from the chapter 10 here as well, and some familiar verses that will relate then to where we are this morning. We have seen in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, that the Lord had sent out 70 to be his witnesses to the harvest, to be sort of a first wave of missionaries after the 12. Then verse 3 indicated there was the imperative. They were to go. They were to go, and we saw that they were going to be go, and they were sent forth in the midst of dangerous wolves that would just as soon tear these faithful witnesses to shreds as anything else. We also saw in verse 9, they were instructed to go and to proclaim the kingdom of God was near. That is, the king was indeed present. This was the beginning, shall we say, of the season of the gospel going forth beyond just the 12 and our Lord. In Acts chapter, in early part of Acts chapter 1 and 2, there are 120 witnesses before the Lord, and they are receiving their final instructions from him before he ascends to the right hand of God. And the implication there early on in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 is, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power, reference to Acts 2, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. They were to be Jesus' witnesses. You and I are called as well to be Jesus' witnesses. We know from Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It goes on and requiring and instructing us to baptize and to teach them as well. We have heard from Luke chapter 10, verse 2, that the harvest was plentiful. I remind you what John had recorded in John 4:35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Here we are in this portion of Scripture. In part, you and I are here and alive and well today as well because there are people around us. God has left us here in part because there are those around us who are part of this harvest. They're part of the harvest who need to hear the gospel message that Jesus came, died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Because the wages of sin is death, he sacrificed his life in the place of man, satisfying the justice of God. From the garden, it was so, it was told and indicated that fallen man was separated from God spiritually, and then would be for all of eternity, unless God's justice was satisfied, the fury of God's wrath would be upon the unbeliever for all eternity. So the gospel message that you and I have, if you're a Christian this morning, the message that you and I have, beloved, has got to be shared with the harvest. It has to be shared with the harvest around us, because one day there will be the final harvest where the reapers will gather the wheat, they will gather the saved into the barn, or when the unbeliever will be gathered and will be burned, eternally tormented beyond the agony that you and I can imagine. There's something else I'd like us to notice in our study from last week, and you as a believer who shares the gospel, you've noticed this also. Just to glean your eyes back at verse 10, you'll notice, and they do not receive you. There was that phrase, the 70 have gone forth, some will receive, some will not, and they do not receive you. What does that mean? It means they have rejected the gospel message. There are only two responses to the gospel. We saw that either a person receives the gospel or rejects the gospel. Now, having said that, I also understand, we all understand, that a person may reject the gospel today and receive it down the road, so that's not discounting that possibility at all. So in our passage of study this morning, and from what Scripture says in other places, please don't hear me say that if a person rejects the gospel today, there is no hope for tomorrow. That certainly is not true. However, to be fair to Scripture, Scripture does reference the fact that there are times when a person does seem to embrace the gospel, they affirm the gospel, they say they believe it and understand it, and they do indeed turn and walk away. Hebrews will tell us that it is impossible to renew them again. I will commend to you Hebrews 6, 5, 6, and 10 for that kind of a further study. What I'm hoping we grasp at this point in chapter 10 is where we left off last time in verses 10 through 12. People will reject the gospel, right? You know that. You've experienced it. You may have rejected the gospel for a period of time. I did as well. So that being so, then what does Jesus say about these who reject the gospel? How does he respond? What message are the 70 picking up here about those who reject the gospel? How are you and I to think about the gospel rejector? What are you and I to say to the gospel rejector? What do we have going on in this passage? What we have going on here in this passage is a warning to gospel hearers. It's a warning to gospel hearers. There are two woes I'm about to read. A woe is a curse, a rendered judgment, a warning for rejecting gospel truth. Jesus is saying to the Christ rejecter basically this: you better understand what this means for your soul if you reject. For in eternity, obviously, there will be, as we know, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, let me go ahead and read with you Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now consider what is happening in this passage. The 70 have been sent. They have picked up the urgency of the mission early on in chapter 10, and they need to pray. And they need to pray for the harvest. They need to pray for harvest workers. They are to go depending on the Lord, not taking any provisions with them, to depend on His provision, to depend on His protection in the midst of these ravenous wolves as well. They understand some are going to receive the message, some are going to reject the gospel message, but then what? What do we have here? Then we have a powerful, sincere, sober warning. And I believe we may have stumbled upon something here in our evangelism. We share the gospel and someone rejects. And so often we may say, as they reject the gospel and we kind of go away, we might even say, rightly so, we will pray for them. And as you turn and go away, we often think about ourselves. What did I do? What did I say? What did I say right? What could I have done and said better? Certainly things that can be evaluated. We may even walk away and say, what's wrong with them? Why don't they get it? It's a good thing to ask those kinds of questions. But I wonder, have you ever warned the person that having heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that now they are responsible before God and they will be judged? And that you care so much about them, you want them to know they will be judged. And the text says they will be brought down to Hades. And in this context, remember, Hades is contrasted with heaven, so it does mean hell in this context. Our day is so prone to easy believism, a feel-good gospel that somehow strokes the self-esteem of a person while somehow smoothing them into heaven. The true gospel doesn't stroke self-esteem. It points out the tragedy of sin esteem. We like sin way too much. Man already thinks way too much of himself and loves his sin. You can't stroke that into heaven. It has to be torn down by the gospel truth and repented of. The gospel is bad news. It is bad news followed up by good news. There has to be the bad news. Why would a person need a savior if they have no idea of the wages of sin is death? That the penalty of sin will impact their lives for all of eternity. It is first bad news. Well, what we are doing right now this morning, we are staring right into the face of a warning gospel hearer. Jesus sets it straight forward here, doesn't he? I mean, last week, as I was going along and speaking, I said it would be helpful to our gospel motivation to feel a touch of hell. I really had no idea the depth of this passage. It's going to feel a depth of hell. I call you to consider what Jesus is modeling here. I realize it is not possible every time you and I share the gospel, but the truth of the matter is we need to warn the gospel hearer that if they fail to receive, they will be judged, they will be cast down into Hades. Would you warn a blind man, a blind person crossing the street in traffic? Would you stop them? Wouldn't you warn your family that the house is on fire, let's bail out? Wouldn't you warn your building where you work that there's a terrorist in the building with a bomb on his back? Would you warn them? Those are no-brainers, aren't they? No-brainers. And those are all temporal. Where are we? For the eternal. Now, I need to call your attention to something further. A detail of this passage that I want to zoom in on for a moment, and then I'm going to pull back and look at the big picture of judgment for a moment as well. But look at verse 12. You notice the phrase, more tolerable, more tolerable. If you look down a little bit further in verse 14, and you will see it again, more tolerable. What does that indicate? What does that say? Well, sometimes you may... I was trying to think of an illustration, but you may take a prescription, maybe something is wrong, you're going to have a procedure or process, whatever, and the doctor recommends to you some sort of a prescription, and you take that, and you know that medicine has a horrible, obnoxious, offensive taste, right? You know it going in. But maybe the Rx, we're going to assume for the illustration's sake, the prescription's been reformulated since the last time you took it. And you take it, and this time you might say to someone, now that was more tolerable. That was more tolerable than the last. By comparison, this is more tolerable. It's a little better. So what I am calling your attention to here is this. There are degrees of eternal punishment in hell. There are comparative terms used here. This may be new news to some, so let that soak in, if you would, a minute or two. Jesus is using comparative terms which indicate this is so. Now let's zoom in a moment, and then we'll zoom back in a bit. Let me say it this way. All sinners in hell are miserable. Every sinner in hell is miserable. But not all sinners in hell are equally miserable. Everybody in hell is miserable, but not everybody is equally miserable. Why? Why? Well, consider it further. In this life, we all have original sin. But we do not all partake of sin equally, right? Not at all. There are those who go on a rampage at school or an office building, killing multiple peoples. You don't share, hopefully, the heinousness of sin equally, right? What we're seeing here in Luke 10, is this an isolated incident, an isolated teaching by our Lord? No, it's not. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 8, and I'll call your attention to several in a moment. But Luke 12, 47 and 8 says this, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, that is his will, and committed deeds worthy of flogging, will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much," good to use this verse in context, isn't it? "But everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Luke 20, verse 47. Talking about the Pharisees, "who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." This is not just generalities that are being spoken. Greater condemnation. Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Revelation 20, verse 13, same phrase, according to their deeds. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerate and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his," again, "deeds." Let me snag a paraphrase from Jonathan Edwards, who has said, I think I gave it to you, "The punishment and misery of the wicked in another world will be in proportion to the sin they are guilty of." So the passage before us, then, is one we really only need one place in Scripture where it is, but obviously it's in multiple places of Scripture, indicating there are degrees of punishment for the unbeliever in hell. Now, having said that, and having studied the passage or read down through the passage as I was studying it, some things impressed my heart and some things started going off in my mind. I read the word woe. I read the phrase more tolerable, the judgment, down to Hades, and I've got firework questions going off in my mind that need to be answered, so I have a clear understanding that surrounds this passage. So now, what I want to do, I want to back up and look at some assumed truths of the passage that we need to be sure we grasp as we're going in. This is sort of a little survey, if you will, of the final judgment. And I've tried to give you to you in the outline and references so you can listen and have the references. So the question, who will be the judge? Who is the final judge? The answer, obviously, is Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. He will judge the living and the dead. Acts 10:42 says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. You can look at John 5, 26 and 27. Again, he's given the authority for judgment. I think we understand that, but we just put that out there so we have a backdrop of there is a judgment. We know who's judging. Well, the question is, now, who will be judged? And to be fair, I needed to say believers. And when you hear that, you're going to say, well, we're not going to be judged. You're right, not for salvation. We will be judged for our sanctification. We will be judged for our rewards. We know Romans 8:1 says what? There is therefore now no more condemnation for the believer. But Romans 14:10 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Believer for rewards, unbeliever, obviously, for their assignment in eternal torment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 makes a reference to the rewards. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. What for? So that each one may be recompensed, rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So again, this is not a judgment for salvation, but of sanctification. John 5:24 tells us we no longer are under the judgment for final destiny. This is about evaluating our lives for the reward. So that, we'll make that clear, okay? There is, okay, who will be judged? Obviously, unbelievers will be judged. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. I read that to you, but because of stubbornness of your hearts, stubbornness in your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I read you those phrases, according to their deeds. Revelation 20:13, according to their deeds. In one place, I think, pretty clear and helpful is Matthew chapter 13 and verses 40 through 42. Matthew 13:40 says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, when will this judgment take place? That's referenced here in Luke chapter 10. You have GWT in your outlines, Great White Throne. This is what happened to Great White Throne. So in verse 14 of our passage here in Luke, we read the judgment. The judgment. So this is the final judgment that takes place after the 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ, after the final rebellion. It is described in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You can look at Jude 15 and Matthew 12, 36 as well. Well, why does there need to be this judgment? Why does there have to be a final judgment? And that is because the justice of God demands it. God will be perfectly just in his judgment. And no one at that final judgment at the great white throne is going to have grounds to complain against God in that final day that he was unfair. We know 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. Obviously a reference to believers, but God is an impartial judge. He's not partial. He doesn't show favoritism in his justice. Look at Romans chapter 2, 11. I believe one of the biggest reasons is obviously God is just. But what the final judgment does is it holds man accountable. It holds man accountable to God. God will carry out his justice as he promised all the way back in the garden and all the way through the scriptures from cover to cover. I think one of the things that rub us and rub people the wrong way in receiving the gospel is they don't want to bend the knee and admit accountability to God. But whether man will bend his knee or not, the accountability what? It will come. It's coming. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So at the final judgment, before the unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire, the books will be opened as a witness, and they will not, as I said earlier, will not be able to complain God has treated them unfairly when they receive the justice they deserve. Someone may complain God is being unfair. God's going to say, August 16th, 2015, 3 o'clock a.m., you did it. He will have the record. The books will be opened. And he will crawl in shame. Well, hopefully, with this as a little backdrop, any questions that will arise in the passage of our text may be better understood. I may have created some more questions. That's okay. All sinners in hell are miserable, but not all sinners are equally miserable. Now, let's look at how Jesus handles this. Let's look, first of all, at verse 12. Again, we're revisiting 12. The degree of eternal torment for those who reject the gospel is explained here. It's explained in verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, you will notice Sodom is one of three Old Testament cities now in this context. That's why I wanted to pull back up into 12 to help us. The other two are Tyre and Sidon. Sodom, you and I know, it was ruined by perversion. Tyre and Sidon were ruined by prosperity and cruelty. They were cruel people. In addition to these three, then, are those three cities are Gentile cities. But in addition to those three cities there, they are being used. These three cities are being used to provide a warning to the other three cities. Okay? Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, geographically, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, kind of like in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is the home of three of the disciples. I'll share a little bit about that in a moment. But what we see demonstrated here in verse 12 is the greater the opportunity for the gospel, the greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. Now, I noticed we noted that phrase, more tolerable, indicating degrees of punishment. But notice also, in that day, looking at verse 14, we also see the judgment. Now, we already indicated this is the final judgment spoken of in Revelation 20. So remember Sodom, the city from which, if you will, we have laws on our books against sodomy, against homosexuality. According to Genesis chapter 19, 24 through 29, the Lord rained fire and brimstone out of heaven, right? Why? Because the city was so wretched. You remember the two angels that were sent there? They were sent to warn Lot of the fire and brimstone that was pending, if you will, that was headed their way. In Genesis 19:5, the two angels that were sent, 19:5 said, and they called to Lot and said, these are the men of Sodom, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. These men saw these men angels that obviously were attractive to them. I hate to even say that. And so this is what happened. Bring them out to us. Lot offers his daughters, da-da-da-da-da. You get to Genesis 19:11. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. These guys were struck blind, both small and great. What for? so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, you and I might say, wow, that's unbelievable, but you live in a culture right now where what? This is really believable. This is really, really believable. If I read this verse 10, 15 years ago, I thought, wow, yeah, okay, pass right over. You're living in it. We are living in it. We are living in it. And you want to see how wretched these men were in verse 5? They are struck blind. And what are they still doing? Trying to get in the house to carry out their passion. That's how overtaken they are. Unfortunately, we're living in that kind of a society as well. Even when they've been warned here, they still want the door. Well, let's go back to the text. Who are the people, the 70, who are the people the 70 have been sent out to? Primarily, they are Galileans. Primarily, they are Jews. I'm not going to say that some of those teams of two that went out didn't go to a Gentile town. What would a Jew know should be done to a homosexual via the Old Testament? What would they know? What? How are they to be treated? Answer is what? They are to be punished by death. So, a person of Sodom was so offensive in their homosexuality that the Old Testament had laws and they were to be punished by death. This Jew in these regions here where our Lord is right now, they knew this. So, catch what's happening. It will be more tolerable at that day of judgment for Sodom than it will for this city that has rejected. This would have been, can you hear it? An unbelievable comparison for the Jew. Unbelievable. How could this possibly? Sodom? Less judgment than us? And you can be sure that it is this kind of hard truth that fuels the fire of the leaders that just got to do away with that kind of preaching. They got to do away with that kind of teaching. They got to do away with that kind of teaching. The rejecting city of the gospel in verse 10 is what's going on here. So what's the point? These of Sodom, as heinous and as wicked as this city was, will experience a less severe judgment than the city which just rejected the gospel. You say, well, why? Why? Because the city that just rejected the gospel had far more gospel light. You realize how much gospel light we have? My. Do you realize the accountability for the gospel light? My. Do you realize the responsibility for the gospel light? There is more hope for Sodom than that city. J.C. Ryle says, those who reject the gospel and remain impenitent and unbelieving, he says, are not merely objects of pity and compassion, but deeply guilty in God's sight. Their blood will be on their hands. Ooh. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? If a person is exposed to the gospel, if they have heard the gospel, if they have the light of the gospel and reject it, they have raised their level of suffering because they are accountable for what they know. It's sobering. That is a touch of hell. So what are these 70 hearing? Jesus said, know this. If a city rejects the gospel, shake the dust off, move on to the next city, but leave the rejecter with the warning they are now accountable for what they know, and hate to say it, hell will be hotter for them because they know. The more light rejected, the more heat applied. Really, that is the hard fact. So what you and I have just heard, beloved, is the person who has heard the gospel and rejected it obviously is going to have a more severe punishment. I will add this. If a person sits in church week after week, month after month, and they hear the gospel and they do not come to Christ, what's going on? They are storing up wrath. As Paul said in Romans chapter 2, as heinous as Sodom was, when their great white throne takes place and they're there, those religious people, the religious Jews will fare worse than those in Sodom. What a graphic explanation Jesus is giving them. Edwards writes, "The damned in hell would be ready to give the world if they could, to have the number of their sins to have been one less." It's true. One less. One. How often have you heard, I heard, someone say, "Yeah, so I know I'm going to hell. I understand I'm going to hell. So, I may as well," and you can fill in the blank, whatever. What does this understanding of degrees of punishment indicate, beloved? Such are heaping up, treasuring up wrath for themselves that one day will be unleashed in God's perfect fury of just wrath. Those are two words hard to put together, aren't they? Just wrath. Well, the degree of eternal torment for those who reject the gospel is explained. Secondly, the degree of eternal torment for those who reject the gospel is illustrated. He's going to really illustrate it big time now, I think, in verses 13 and 14. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Why? For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Jesus brings up two current cities in contrast with two Old Testament cities. What do we know about Tyre and Sidon? And you say, not much. I don't know much at all. Tyre and Sidon oppressed Israel. They were Israel's bitter enemies, and they oppressed the Jews. And they oppressed the Jews while, Josephus is telling us this, they oppressed the Jews while they took of their luxurious food produced in Galilee and enjoyed it. So to say these two cities would have repented, again, unimaginable to the Jew. These were proud, money-making, pleasure-seeking, cruel cities. In fact, Amos chapter 1, verse 9, Joel chapter 3, verse 6, indicates they sold Israelites as slaves. So these guys are not your best friends, are they? Not at all. So the point of mentioning them is to heap up the revulsion that a Jew would have for these two cities. They are utterly revolved. Sodom is bad enough, the moral perversion. Now he brings up two cities that had enslaved them and oppressed them, and ultimately just they were revulsed by them. These two cities are along the coast of the Mediterranean. They were Phoenician cities. They were mariners, sailors. They would take in stuff, going out, if you will. They were ruthless. They were corrupt. There's a couple of Old Testament passages that give us some prophecies of the destruction of these. One is Isaiah 23. The other one is Ezekiel chapter 28. A confusing portion of Scripture at Ezekiel 28. But just listen, I'm going to read to you several verses from Ezekiel 28:11 down through 17. It's going to sound confusing. Hang tight. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him," now this is going to get really confusing to you, so I'll help you at this point. He's using words, he is describing Satan while he is speaking judgment on Tyre. Listen to the words, but here's why. "The king of Tyre and the devil, you can't tell where they separate. The king of Tyre is so satanic that the Son of Man describes him in these words as Satan. This is how bad this city is." And if you go down to verse 18, Sidon will be packed in there as well. So, "The Son of Man take up a lamentation with the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection," see, Satan, "full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub that covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from that day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. As I said, sounds confusing. The king of Tyre and the devil, you can't tell where one stops and where the other one begins. The king of Tyre is so wicked. He is so wicked, he is as the devil himself. So you have to see what the Lord is doing here. Sodom, moral perversion, run amok. Tyre and Sidon, cities basically who had sold themselves to the devil. Now, I would say these two cities are disgustingly wicked. Now, hold that thought. Then we have the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You know, those cities coming up in a moment, these three cities of Jesus' day, Peter, Philip, and Andrew are from Bethsaida. It was near Bethsaida that Jesus fed the 5,000. If there was a hot spot, if there was a hot spot of Jesus' ministry, it was kind of in this area. We've been through the Gospel of Luke thus far. We have seen Jesus do miracles in Capernaum. And it's like, my goodness, they received the blessings from Jesus. But they did not receive the blesser. They took the bennies, not the blesser. All three of these cities, northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum was the main city in this area. Chorazin was 2 to 3 miles away. Do you remember when Jesus was thrown out of Nazareth? He went where? To Capernaum. And Capernaum then became his city headquarters during the Galilean ministry. So he was constantly then in and out of Capernaum. So, you know, what does that do for Jesus? What does Jesus tell us here? He pronounces, woe, judgment on these cities. Why? Because these two cities had rejected his ministry of calling them to come and follow. These were two specific cities that did reject. Up in verse 10, it's just if someone does reject, here's two cities that do reject. So Jesus says, if these miracles, and he doesn't call the word for, in the Greek there isn't signs, they're works of power. So he doesn't even call them signs, just works of power. If these same works of power Jesus did in these two cities, they if those were done there in Tyre and Sidon, what would have happened? They would have repented a long time ago. Now, to the religious Jew, hearing these words, again, what? Unimaginable. Unimaginable. Incredible. What's the point? Again, these two cities received the light. They received the revelation of God. They heard the words of Jesus. They heard the gospel truth. They heard the kingdom was near. They had the light of truth proclaimed to them, and they walked away. Yeah, go ahead and heal us and raise my son and what have you, but they don't take the truth. So here is these two cities, and one of them, talking about Tyre and Sidon, here are these two cities, and they're like the devil himself. And what about the Jew? What about the Jew listening? What about these cities? They're Jewish. Chorazin, Bethsaida, they're Jewish. What does that mean, beloved? These, again, are religious people. They're religious people. They're religious people. In fact, what's the Jew going to say? We're the chosen. We're the seed of Abraham. We're Abraham's offspring. We're religious. We think religious. We do religious. We do the tradition. We keep the law. On and on and on, right? We're the good guys. They're the bad guys. You go, if you're going to talk about the scale of wickedness, you know, Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, they're over here. But we're the chosen of God. No, we are way over here. What is Jesus saying to these religious people? Nope. Mm-mm. You start comparing them to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. What does Jesus say? They would have repented long ago if they had seen these works. If the people of these wretched cities had seen and heard all you did, they would be on their faces in shame and humiliation. But not these Jews. Not the religious. They rejected Jesus. How come? How come they're so obstinate? Here's the fearful, sobering, scary thing. They're religious. They're religious. They're religious people. Can I say they go to church all the time? They jump all the religious hoops. They're very faithful in jumping their hoops. They're very faithful in doing everything they're supposed to do. But they're religious. And religious people can be very self-righteous about their religion. And they're just about untouchable. Certainly not from God and the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. But they're just about untouchable. These religious people spurn Jesus. These, Tyre and Sidon, they'd have put on sackcloth and ashes, dark, rough, usually goat skin, worn clothes to their body. They would have thrown ashes over their heads, if you will. Why? Because these were signs of great brokenness, great humiliation, and great mourning for sin. And what do the religious people want to do? Let's kill this guy that's going to talk that way to us, right? It's basically where it goes. What is Jesus saying? When the king of Tyre stands at the final judgment, and you of these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, you stand alongside of them, know this in advance. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Oh my goodness. I'm surprised we don't hear they picked up stones and began to stone him. I really am. They will undergo a severe punishment. You will go under a more severe punishment. Why? Again, because those who hear and reject the gospel are more accountable to God. They are perhaps more accountable. Now think about this. I mean, just think of who's a ruthless person. You know, go to some military leader, some general in the Marine Corps or Army or wherever, and go to some top of the ladder guy and say to him, "It'll be more tolerable for Osama bin Laden than you, because you just heard the gospel over and over." That's the shock value. That's the shock value of what Jesus is teaching. More accountable. Well, we see the degree of eternal torment explained. We've seen it illustrated. Verse 15, we see it specified. It really narrows it down in on Capernaum. Specified. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." As I said, Capernaum was a place of Christ's consistent ministry of the word and deed. It was one of the first cities that he ever did a miracle in. He lived there. He spoke in their synagogue there. He headquartered there. Their Bread of Life sermon was there. Matthew says in Matthew 9:1, it was Christ's city. Jesus is omniscient. Not must, they knew. They felt as though they were special objects of Christ's affection. In a sense, a sure thing. They're a sure thing to be exalted to heaven. This is a rhetorical question. No way. I mean, they would have thought, when Jesus comes to our synagogue, we love him being in our town. He helps people. He heals the sick. It's great to have Jesus in our town. And it's like Jesus knows what they're thinking about. And they think they've got a sure position in heaven. And Jesus tells them, in no uncertain terms, what? Not. No. So, how often do you share the gospel and someone may conclude, "Well, I know what you're saying, but I can't believe a loving God," and then they just, "I'm sure if I do," works. I just know I will get to heaven. I can't believe God. I can't believe Jesus is the only way. I anticipate being in heaven. And they base such statements on feelings and hopes. What does Jesus say to the person who thinks they are going to heaven and haven't received him and the gospel? "You will be brought down to Hades. You ain't going there. You're not going to heaven. In fact, you're going to hell." This is what we tell a Christ rejecter in love, if we love them. So we tell them. I mean, this person, they think it's going to work out in the end. I mean, if you had a terminal illness, do you want the doctor to be honest or not? You want him to be honest or not? Come visit the doctor, you got a terminal illness, and he said, "Yeah, I just want you to just go ahead and go home. You know, enjoy life, just go about your business." Don't you want to know? if he thinks you're going to be dead in 6 months? Don't you want to know? You're terminal. Every lost person you and I know is eternally terminal, if you will. We even when we look at Capernaum here, there's never a reference of Capernaum ever making a fuss against our Lord. No fuss at all. As a matter of fact, one commentator says this: they never tried to throw him off a cliff like they did in Nazareth. They never tried to run him out of town. There's no indication that they persecuted him, beat him, chased him away. There's no indication they mocked him, ridiculed him, slandered him. They tolerated him. And this writer says, indifference is as damning as hostility. To reject the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ will render you as guilty as if you pounded the nails into his hands. End quote. Matthew 11, 23 through 24, parallel passage. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, far more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day than for you. Point again, you residents of Capernaum who think you're going to heaven, you're not. You're going to die. And one day you will be at the judgment, and the severity of your judgment will be increased. And the suffering that you will endure will be worse than Sodom's and Tyre's and Sidon. So we've seen the degrees explained, illustrated, specified. Let's go to verse 15 and see it. Sorry, 16. Finalized. Finalized. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And the word listen means to receive, to hear, to embrace. Again, there's two responses to the gospel when you and I share the gospel with someone. They either listen and receive or reject. Did you notice? This isn't about the messengers are received. Who cares whether they receive you? This isn't about the mailman. It's about the message, right? Notice Jesus isn't talking about cities anymore. He's talking about the one. I was thinking about this morning as I was reviewing about a mailman. You think of the mailman? And maybe he's got one of those packages that you got to sign for it. And the mailman comes, he brings that package to you, and you have to sign for it, and you look, and you see who it's from, and you know it's a plain brown wrapper, and you know you're in trouble somewhere, you know. And you got this plain brown wrapper, you see the return address, and you're standing in front of the mailman, you look at that return address, what do you say? I'm not accepting it. Why? Did the mailman do anything? No. Who is it? It's the sender. It's the sender that's the problem. That's what Jesus reminds us of here. When you share the gospel in Christ's name, you're his ambassador. You're under his authority. And so when someone hears the gospel and listens in obedience, they've heard Christ through you. You and I, we are but a channel. We are but a conduit. We are but an instrument. If they reject you, it's not about you. They've rejected your sender. They've rejected Jesus. And if they reject you, who was sent by Jesus, they reject Jesus, who was sent by the Father, right? You see what he's telling us here? John 20, 21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." What a comforting assurance, beloved. What a sobering accountability to get the gospel out. And to get it out and to get it right. It is an eternal catastrophe, beloved, when the servants of God and the Son are rejected. It's a catastrophe. The parable of slaves reminds us of that in Luke 20, verse 9. And following, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers, so they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed, rejected. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. We could talk a lot about that. But he will destroy them. He's going to destroy them. Ultimately, they have not responded. So as we conclude here this morning, we all have friends, don't we? We all have friends, loved ones, others who perhaps have not heard the gospel. We may know those who have heard the gospel, and to date, they have not responded to the gospel. They've rejected the gospel truth. We don't know if they will come to Christ. We don't know. We keep praying. We keep sowing seed. What we do know is this, folks. If you are hearing the gospel this morning, if you have heard the gospel before, and you have not responded in repentance and trust, I plead with you on the authority of this passage to come to Christ. Every day a person continues to live without Christ is another day of storing up wrath. When I was reading Edwards, he noted that if a person dies without Christ, they'll wish they had died a year earlier. Wow. Sometimes, especially young people, and often I will hear an older person say, well, they're just sowing their wild oats, right? You've heard that, right? May I say, would that every person were saved as a child. As a child. As we close, there's two choices set before us, before you, if you're an unbeliever this morning. You can receive Jesus, or you can reject him. And I'm not talking about adding Jesus to your life. I'm talking about what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 4. Whoever is saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That is, don't associate, don't love yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Be ready to die to follow him. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. But what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Jesus has set himself forth, receive or reject. And beloved believer, you are the bearer of good news. You are the messenger of Jesus Christ. You are the bearer of good news to release the captive from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. You've got the key. Are we going to leave it in our pocket? You've got the message of eternal life. You have the message that can cleanse the conscience of every single shame and guilt. You have the potential to empty every mental institution to cleanse the mind. You have the message of life that enables old things to be passed away and everything to be new. You've got the message. And believer, you are God's channel of blessing. And by the authority of his word, while you share the good news, be sure that you love them enough to warn them that the good news you have just shared with them will one day hold them accountable before God. Well, I might lose my friend. Would you rather gain him for eternity with the truth? You don't know what that seed you just sowed, when it will blossom and bloom. We don't know. How, they have no idea, but we need to tell them they are accountable before God. So the Lord is really gracious, isn't he? What a warning to the gospel hearer. I pray it is a touch of hell to motivate us to get the gospel out and to think, how many people do I know who've heard the gospel? I'm going to be on my knees and on my face praying for them. They're accountable for the truth. So if you've not trusted Christ, I encourage you this morning, come to the Savior. If you're not sure how, Dale is up front, I'm up front, a couple of beautiful ladies are up front. Come and we will help you and explain the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, this is real. This is eternal. This is for keeps. This counts. It counts for all of eternity, Lord. And there are obviously degrees of punishment. There is, I can see, there is great accountability for the gospel rejecter, especially in this passage. To reject the gospel is a serious offense to the Savior who died. Lord God, work in our midst. If there is one here that has not trusted you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and spirit, denied themselves, and are willing to take up their cross and follow you, I pray, do a great, mighty work. May this be the day of salvation. In Christ's name, amen.